I trust that you will pray for us this morning, what time we stand before you. And I trust that the subject that we have upon our mind this morning will be one that will serve to edify the Lord's people. I want to look at for a while this morning a subject that I've had upon my mind for some time, and I must have deliverance of the Spirit in order to speak to you. That goes without saying. I'm certainly pleased to see all those that are here this morning, the visitors from afar. I'm glad to see those of our people who have been traveling far and who have returned. And also, as we look round about us, we recognize that we have many of our people who are not here this morning because of traveling various places. And I trust that we'll be mindful of them in our prayers, that they will be returned safely unto us. I would like to speak to you for a while this morning about the subject of repentance. But as we look at the subject of repentance, I wish to spend the bulk of my time with not genuine repentance, but Esau repentance. I would begin at the 12th chapter of Hebrews. And beginning at verse 14, he said, "Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears." I would like to deal with this subject very closely for a while this morning, because come to my attention after much sad consideration that many of God's people do not understand the doctrine of repentance and do not understand what genuine repentance is. I want us to recognize right here, and it may seem that I'm being very hard and callous with this subject this morning. If it appears that way, please overlook that. I'm not trying to be hard and callous with it. I'm trying to simply display before your eyes the truth of God's book and the unchangingness of God and His nature. And it seems that sometimes we as the Lord's people get so overcome with emotionalism that we do not know that there is a difference between being spiritual and being emotional. Now listen carefully to what I'm saying. Being emotional is not being spiritual. I have no objections to an individual being spiritual and being emotional, but being emotional within itself is not being spiritual. Now, here he tells us that Esau sought repentance carefully with tears. And it rather disturbs me when I think of how many times that individuals in this lifetime come to me, and the single bit of evidence that they use for the sincerity and for the proof that the individual who was approaching them was actually honest in what they were trying to do was the fact that they were weeping, that they were shedding tears. Now you listen to what I'm saying. This says that Esau sought repentance carefully with tears, yet he did not find it. Let's go back to Genesis and let's find out where this happens. You see, anytime we find something in the New Testament telling us about something that happened in the Old Testament, we would do well and good to go back to the Old Testament and find out just exactly what happened in order that we might know exactly what creates the problem. If we go back to Genesis chapter 27, we know that Isaac has reached the point, he's about 20 years before he dies, but he's reached the point, and this is kind of humorous when I realize that I've known some people in my lifetime that I've known for many years, and ever since I've known them, they were looking forward to dying next year. They were right on their deathbed. But they're 30, 40 years down the road, and they still haven't died yet. But here Isaac gets to a point in life that he is confident he's going to die tomorrow, and he wants to bless his sons before he dies. And there are several things that take place right here. One of the things that I want to mention right here is that when Isaac chooses his sons, his favorite, and these two sons, Jacob and Esau right here, Jacob's mother's favorite, and Esau is dad's favorite. And we find that Isaac gets to the point that he tells him, he said, "Esau, go out in the field and bring me some savory venison." He said, "that I may eat it and bless thee before I die." Well, when this happens, Rebekah hears what's going on, and she says to Jacob, "Jacob, here's your opportunity now." Now, the Lord's already told her beforehand. I'm not condoning what Rebekah does. I'm telling you that I do not know how, but God still would have, in spite of what Rebekah did, God would have fulfilled his promise to Rebekah in blessing Jacob and hating Esau, and that the elder would serve the younger, Esau would serve Jacob all the days of his life, even if Rebekah had minded her own business and left the situation alone. Mothers, listen to me. Sometimes it pays for us to mind our own business. Now, as we look at this right here, Esau comes back, and when he comes back, and Isaac trembled very, very exceedingly. I'm in Genesis 27, verse 33. And Isaac trembled very exceedingly and said, "Who, where is he that hath taken venison and brought it me, and I have eaten of all before thou camest, and have blessed him? Yea, and he shall be blessed." And when Esau heard the words of his father, excuse me, he cried with a great and exceeding bitter cry and said unto his father, "Bless me, even me also, O my father." And he said, "Thy brother came with subtlety and hath taken away thy blessing." And he said, "Is not he rightly named Jacob? For he hath supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright. And behold, now he hath taken away my blessing and said, hast thou not reserved a blessing for me?" Let's look at that just carefully. I want you to listen to the words of Esau right here. Esau says that Jacob took away his birthright. And there's a little bit of truth in that. But let's also look at the other side of that picture. Esau sold his birthright for one morsel of bread, for one morsel of meat. Now you see what I'm saying? I'm saying that Jacob did not physically, by force, take that birthright from him. He took it because Esau was willing to depart with it. Because it didn't mean a thing in the world to Esau. Now, you watch a little bit about the nature and the characteristic of Esau. I think sometimes we need to get our eyes open to the characteristic and the nature of Esau. Now, He said, and Isaac answered and said unto him, Esau, behold, I have made him thy lord, and all his brethren have I given him for servants, and with corn and wine I have sustained him, and what shall I do now unto thee, my son? Esau said unto his father, hast thou but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father. And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Now here's some tears. He's weeping over it. He's lamenting the fact. And Isaac his father answered and said unto him, behold, thy dwelling shall be the fatness of the earth, and the dew of heaven from above. And by thy sword shalt thou live, and shalt serve thy brother, and it shall come to pass, when thou shalt have dominion, that thou shalt break his yoke from off thy neck. And Esau hated, now listen, watch this carefully now. I want you to watch the attitude of Esau. Esau said, I know my dad's death is close at hand. And I want you to watch the repentant attitude. Let's see how much and how far Esau repents and how much he does not repent. Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing wherewith his father blessed him, and Esau said in his heart, you see, here's where the real repentance takes place. The real repentance isn't what takes place out there before the eyes of men. The real repentance is what takes place in the heart of an individual. In New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, for the out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. He said, a good tree cannot bring forth corrupt fruit. He said, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. He said, if you want to see genuine repentance, you change the heart of that man, and then you can see some repentance. Now, as we look at this right here and see what he says. He said in his heart, the days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then will I slay my brother Jacob. What's he saying? He said, I'm not going to do a thing in the world until dad passes away, until the days of mourning are past. He said, then I'll get that which is mine. Now, is that repentance? He's seeking repentance. He's crying about it. He's making an issue about it. And there's no doubt. There's no doubt he's heartsick about it. There's no doubt in my mind that he was grieved about it. But how was he grieved? How was he grieved? What were these tears for? And what is Esau seeking, and why is he seeking it? I'm telling you that Esau was a selfish individual, that he was grieved not because of anything of his father, but he was grieved because of what he had lost. Although he was willing to part with it, he didn't really want to part with it. He was a selfish individual from the beginning and remained so until his dying day. And when he repents, the repentance that he brings forth is not a repentance of being sorry for what he has done. It is a repentance that he has sought carefully. And you watch that word carefully. You see, when an individual in genuine repentance, there's no carefulness involved. Genuine repentance simply says that I lay things open before God. God, forgive me. And when we come to our brothers many times in repentance, it's not a matter of repenting carefully, to be sure that we maintain our dignity and our character and our steadfastness, but it's simply a matter of the fact that we ask forgiveness and we repent of our wrongdoings without being careful about it. Now, what I'm saying to you is that Esau repents, and he repents for a purpose. He repents for the purpose of obtaining the blessing that he desired to have. But does he repent in his heart? No, sir. He said, if dad doesn't give it to me, I'll kill Jacob and it'll still be mine. Okay? Now let's deal with several other things here a minute before we go to the book of Amos and see what we said. And these words of Esau, her elder son, were told to Rebekah, and she went and told Jacob, her younger son and said unto him, Behold, I have brother Esau is touching thee, doth comfort himself, purposing to kill thee. And you see, that hatred was still there when Jacob met him several years down the road. All right, let's go a little bit more closely and examine some of the things concerning Esau that we need to understand. We find that Esau was one, and if you remember several years before this, we find that Abraham sends Eleazar to go find a bride for Isaac, his son. The next time you come across little insignificant insertions in God's word that don't seem to be of any significance, you listen carefully. And any time that something doesn't seem to be important, you rest assured it's most important. And you examine it very carefully. Jacob tells Eleazar, or Abraham tells Eleazar, he said, Go to the land of my kindred and my kinsmen. Where was that? Ur of Chaldees. He said, You go to the land of my kinsmen. And he said, You find a bride for Isaac. He said, See that thou take not a daughter from among the Canaanites in whose land I now dwell. He said, They won't do. Okay, remember that now. Now just downstream, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is the grandson of Abraham. And Esau was 40 years old when he took to wife Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Bashemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, which were a grief of mind unto Isaac and Rebekah. These are both Canaanites. These are both Canaanites. And Esau is married to them over the protest of his mother and father, and also against the advice of his grandfather. Okay? Let's go a little bit more closely and let's observe some other things. Let's go to the book of Amos and see something that's laid out for us in the book of Amos telling us about this situation. You see, sometimes we fail to recognize and we think that, well, we're hard and not yielding. But let's look and see what the Lord says about this in the word in the prophet Amos. Amos chapter 1. He said, The words of Amos, who was among the herdmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. We come down here in verse 11. He said, Thus saith the Lord, For three transgressions of Edom, and for four I will not turn away the punishment thereof. Who in the world is Edom? Who is Edom? If you go back over the book of Genesis, you'll find that Esau is the father of the Edomites. Esau, Edom, red earth. You see, when Esau was born, he came out, he was red and hairy all over, and the word Esau means red and hairy all over. Edom means the red earth. All right? We find then, he says, For I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because he did pursue his brother with the sword, and did cast off all pity, and his anger did tear perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. Did he repent? He did before Isaac. Outwardly, he repented. Inwardly, he never repented. Now understand what I'm saying. I'm saying there's a difference in inward and outward repentance. Outward repentance can be manifest by Esau. Inward repentance will never be seen by Esau. Recognize that. Now let us go back to the book of Genesis and let's pick up two or three other things just concerning Esau. Now what I'm saying and as we look at this, I want us to recognize the fact that we need to recognize that there are many times that we need to recognize these things. Thus dwelt Esau, we're in Genesis chapter 36. Thus dwelt Esau in Mount Seir. Esau is Edom. Now, is there any question about who we're talking about? Esau is Edom. And these are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites in Mount Seir. Verse 12. And Timnah was concubine to Eliphaz, Esau's son. And she bare to Eliphaz Amalek. These were the sons of Ada, Esau's wife. Go with me to Exodus chapter 17. I'm doing this because I want you to understand. I want you to see something that's woven just like a red thread through this thing. Exodus chapter 17. The children of Israel are in war with the Amalekites. After they've come out of Egyptian bondage, they're in the wilderness. They're warring with the children of Amalek. Where did they come from? Esau. They came from Esau. We just read it, Genesis 36, verse 12. One of the sons of Esau. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. Does he want the people to remember it? Yes, he wants the people to remember it. He does not only tell Moses, you tell this to the people right now, but he says, you write it for a memorial. He said, and after you write it for a memorial, he said, you tell this to Joshua. Who's Joshua? He's the man that's going to follow Moses. Why does he say, you tell Joshua? He said, so that Joshua will remember and remind the people. He said, you write it down for a memorial in the book, and you tell it to Joshua. He said, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. For he said, because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Okay? Now what I'm telling you is that when God gets upset, he gets upset. As we continue to watch this right here, let's see then, as we go to the book of Malachi. And we're going to look at several scriptures because I want us to get these things down very carefully and very definitely. Malachi chapter 1. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Yet I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord. Now the Lord said, here's where I have loved you. The Lord said, here's where I have loved you. He said, Esau was Jacob's brother. Yet I loved Jacob and I hated Esau. He said, this is where I have loved you. He said, you were both brothers. You were both born of the same mother and the same father. He said, but I loved Jacob and I hated Esau. And laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness, whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return. Who's Edom? Esau. Don't forget that. Edom is Esau. We are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts. They shall build, but I will throw down, and they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation. Listen to this next word. He said, for ever. He's not talking about being disturbed until they repent. He said, God will hate them forever. And your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. Not from Esau, but from the border of Israel, from Jacob. That's where the Lord's going to be magnified. All right. Let's go to Romans 9. Romans 9, you could begin back at about verse 8. But verse 13, he said, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Esau have I hated. Now he said, lest there be any fornicator or profane person such as Esau. Now you see, we have what we refer to today as profanity. And yes, it's profane. But the reason that says a profane person such as Esau, that word profane means against the temple of God. Against God. Okay? Now what I'm telling you is that Esau did repent outwardly. Esau never repented inwardly because he didn't have the ability to do so. Had no desire to do so. Now as we look at this right here, let's go more carefully and let's examine what is happening. And the reason I'm harping on this morning, I want you to recognize that repentance is something that must come from the heart of the individual. It never comes outwardly only. Now that sounds kind of contradictory, doesn't it? Genuine repentance must come from the heart. There is a repentance that can come outwardly only, and when you see it, you beware of it like a rattlesnake. Okay? Let's go to Matthew 3. There's a man over here who's preaching repentance. He's called John the Baptist. Verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. He's saying, you give me some evidence. Fruits meet for suitable. He said, you give me some evidence that there's some repentance in your heart. And think not to say within yourselves. He said, this is not repentance. This is not suitable. This is not justification. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Now listen carefully. As we watch this more carefully, there's something that happens in the New Testament. This troubled me for a long, long time. Until finally, and you see a lot of times when we encounter things in this book, we can understand them. We just don't accept them as they are. You see, God doesn't pull any punches. We'd like to once in a while. But listen to what I'm saying to you. I'm going to go with you now to Luke 16. I'm going to lay out for you one of the most controversial lessons taught anywhere in this book. And I'm going to tell you what I understand this lesson to teach. And I challenge you to go home and you study this lesson and you study it and you study it and you continue to study it. And let me also, before you begin this deep, intense study, let me give you two or three precepts that you must study by. Number one, you always study everything within the context where it is set. If you go jerk a verse, two, three, four, five, or even a chapter out of a book, and do not study it within the context of the entirety of the letter. Now what I'm saying to you is that If I were to write a letter to my wife, let's say that I'm a long way away, and I sit down and I write a letter to my wife, and it's 10 pages long,
and she or anyone else extracts one paragraph out of that 10-page letter, you could believe anything, and with only that one paragraph, you could prove anything. And likewise, she could prove anything. But if you put that one paragraph back in the setting of the 10 pages, then it makes sense. So there's point number one. You must study God's Word in context with the entire, within the entirety of the letter. You see, when this New Testament was written, it was not divided in chapters and verses. It was divided several hundred years later solely for the purpose of quick reference and for study and for location. But if you really want to understand God's Word, you forget the chapters and verses and you recognize it's one continuous letter when you begin to read it. Point number two. After you have studied in the context, you lay aside all your previously held convictions of what that text is supposed to be teaching, and you say, God, show me what this text is teaching. Point number three. After you have reached the conclusion prayerfully and considering with what you feel that God has led you to understand that text is teaching, then let's test it. Okay? Now what I'm saying is, Billy's quite a gun collector. And he'll tell you that if he trades for a new piece, and he takes it out to the firing range, and he's going to zero that thing in, he may back off at whatever yards he is, and he may fire 3 or 4 rounds. You see, you never ever change any adjustment with just one. You don't fire one round and then say, well, this thing's off, let's go adjust it. You fire at least 3, and then you take the area where those 3 are, and if you're way high and to the right, then you're going to have to pull it down and to the left in order that you can be directly on target. And you don't make all of that adjustment at one time. Theoretically you can, but a lot of times you'll overcorrect if you do. Now what I'm saying to you is that after you make those adjustments on that thing to get it down where it ought to be, then you try it again. And you see where you're hitting, and you keep on until finally you're zeroing in exactly where you need to be. Now at the same time, when you feel that you have the understanding of the teaching of the text that God's book is giving you, then be courageous enough to lay your belief on the line before the rest of the Word of God and recognize that anything that you take out of this book has to harmonize with the rest not only of that letter but the rest of the book of its entirety. Now what I'm saying is, after you've done that, then be courageous enough to lay your conviction of your belief on the line for that particular text and then try to tear it down. Become your enemy. You take that thing and you shoot at it. You pick away at it. And if it won't hold down, if it won't hold up, then you must say, I have the wrong conclusion. Let's throw it away, and let's start again. Point number four. If you have to make exceptions in your application in order for it to be true, you still have to throw it away. You see, God doesn't deal with exceptions. Okay. If then, after you have studied within the entirety of the context, and you have laid aside all previously held convictions, and you have prayed that God give you deliverance, and you have tried to tear it down, and you have recognized that it has no exceptions to it, and that that belief will stand up to the test of the rest of the Word of God, and will coordinate and harmonize with the rest of the Word of God, then you can stand upon what you have. All right, Luke 16, we encounter a parable over here
of a rich man and Lazarus. A rich man who was clothed in purple and who fared sumptuously every day. And there was a poor beggar by the name of Lazarus who lay at his gates, and who the dogs came and licked his sores. And Lazarus desired to be fed with the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. Let's go back up and see who he's talking to. Verse 14. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said unto them. Now let's point out one other thing right here. What was Esau's problem? Why was Esau repenting? Because he was covetous. Esau was repenting because he wanted. Esau was repenting because he was covetous of what could be his and what had been his, and he had sold it and wanted it back. And the next thing was, he was also covetous of that which was his brother's, which his father had given to him and wanted it also. All right? Now, these individuals who were covetous, and he said unto them, ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. He begins the lesson of the rich man and Lazarus. Now, we won't take the time to go into great detail with the rich man and Lazarus, so let's lay this out quickly. The rich man died and was buried, and in hell lift up his eyes, and Lazarus died also, and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. Now, who's he talking to? He's talking to Jews. Nobody but a Jew could understand what he was saying to them, because if we talk about Abraham's bosom, what do we think about? We're Gentiles, you see. When we think of Abraham's bosom, we think of the physical bosom of a man named Abraham. The Jews don't think of Abraham's bosom as being the physical bosom of Abraham. They think of that as being the place of the blessings of God, the storehouse of God, heaven itself, the place of God. Okay? Now, go with me to Psalms chapter 9. Psalms chapter 9, verse 17. He says, the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. Go with me to Luke chapter 12. I hope that we can begin to see a picture develop right here. Luke chapter 12, verse 4 and 5. And I say unto you, my friends, be ye not afraid of them that kill the body, and afterward have no more that they can do. But I forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Okay? Yea, I say unto you, fear him. Now, for those individuals who would try and kid you and tell you that every time hell is mentioned in this book, he's talking about the grave, don't you listen to that bunch of nonsense. There are some times that hell is mentioned in this book and he's referring to the grave. I'll grant you that. But I will also guarantee you that there are many times when he's talking about hell in this book, he is talking about a place of burning. He is talking about a place for the souls of the departed wicked. And the wicked shall be turned into hell. And Esau is number one of that clan. If you want to know who I'm talking about. All right, now as we go further, let's look at that rich man and Lazarus. after those two individuals are died, one of them is in Abraham's bosom, and the rich man is in torment. He's in flames. He's in hell. And he's talking about a literal burning hell. Now, you can spiritualize that thing. You can run it from here to breakfast and back. And I guarantee you, you can Jew and Gentile that thing if you want to. I can give you more problems with the Jew and Gentile application of that text than you could ever solve. Now, what I'm saying to you is that to spiritualize every text and say it only talks about the Jew and the Gentile, you know what you're doing? You're evading the issue. What I'm telling you is that God is telling those individuals who are all Abraham's seed, who were standing before him, those Pharisees who boast themselves in their genealogy, that some of them are going straight to hell, and that some of them are going to be carried to Abraham's bosom. Now let's look and see, when this rich man dies, does he ever repent? Let's see. You see, he died, he's buried, and in hell he lifted up his eyes and seeth Lazarus afar off in Abraham's bosom. And he says, Father Abraham, and who? Only a Jew can say Father Abraham. Only a Jew. Father Abraham, send Lazarus that he may dip his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flames. Is he sorry for what he's done? No, he's not sorry for what he's done. He's regretting the condition he's in. Now you see, he's not saying, Father, forgive me for what I did against Lazarus. Father, forgive me for not taking care of Lazarus. He's saying, relieve me of my pain that I'm in right now. Now, do you see what I'm saying? There's a repentance. But it's not coming from the heart, and it's not regretting what he had done. That's what repentance is. Now, what I'm saying to you is that this man died, and in hell, he's tormented. And what's he concerned about? He's concerned about his condition that he's in. And he's concerned that his brothers also don't come to that place of torment. Now I'll give you just for what it's worth, because the most common application made of that text right there is Jew and Gentile. He's talking about the Jew and the Gentile. Let me give you several problems with that right quickly. Number one, if it's Jew and Gentile, the Gentile has a Jewish name. Because the common application says the rich man is the Jew and Lazarus is the Gentile. Lazarus is a Jewish name. Got a lot of problems. Number two. You see, I can't believe that an all-wise God would put a Jewish name on a Gentile to teach a Jew and Gentile lesson. Number two. If it's the Jew and the Gentile, and the Jew dies to the blessings of the kingdom, and the Gentile comes in, you got the wrong man dying first. Because the Gentile, Lazarus, dies first. Okay? Number three. If it's the Jew and the Gentile, then we must confess that the Jew repented and desired to have the blessings of the kingdom afterward. And we know that's not true. The question comes up, because there are several individuals who have been baptized. The Apostle Paul goes down and says, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? They said, we've not even heard whether there be such a Holy Ghost. Paul says to them, under what then were you baptized? They said, under John's baptism. Then Paul said unto them, John verily baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying that the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. There's the doctrine of repentance. The doctrine of repentance. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. Now listen carefully to what I'm saying. As we find genuine repentance and true repentance, True repentance always comes from God. It's a gift of God. Now watch this very carefully. And what I'm saying is, we find the Apostle Paul tells Timothy, he said, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if peradventure God will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and they recover themselves out of the snare of him who hath taken them captive at his will. Now watch this carefully. He's talking about individuals who oppose themselves. He said, in meekness instruct them, if peradventure God will give them repentance. Now let's look at this for the reconciliation of every one of us for a little while. Any little bitty part that we understand of this book right today, however large or small it might be, do we realize it's the gift of God that we understand that? Do we realize that it's the gift of God that we're able to understand the teachings of God's Word? And we would not have it if God had not given it to us. What I'm saying is that mother and father can teach you, and the gospel ministers can labor their heart out, and they can pray and they can preach day in and day out and hour in and hour out. But if you're ever going to understand the teachings of God's Word, God has to give you that understanding. And after God gives you that understanding, then it's time for you to repent of your previous walk and your previous way and acknowledge the truth. All right? Those individuals in Acts chapter 2, when the Apostle Peter preached to those individuals, they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do? Peter says, repent. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Father. That's not what he said. He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. But the first thing that had to happen, they had to repent. Okay? Let's go to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. The apostle begins and says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on in perfection and not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. Now, I want to say this just as clearly as I can this morning. The entirety of this book was written for the man of God, Jew and Gentile, that they alike might be perfect, truly furnished unto every good work. By far and large, the majority of this book was written to Jews. You hear what I said? To Jews. Now, if then it is written to Jews, you're going to have to recognize that. Because you see, if you consider it written to Gentiles, you have the whole picture wrong. And you never will understand it. Now, there are two books that I would admonish you to read very carefully because they're coincidental. The book of Galatians and the book of Hebrews. They both had similar problems. Paul's writing to his Hebrew Jewish brethren. And Paul is writing to his brethren, the church of Galatia, who have both come out from under the law service, the repentance from dead works, the dead works of the law service. He said, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. And Paul was an individual who had before preached and believed that his salvation came through fulfilling that law, upholding that law. He said he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised the eighth day, as touching the law, blameless. But Paul recognized afterward, he said, that which I counted gain, I count but dung. And count them all but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of the glory of Christ Jesus, for the excellency of the ministry of Christ Jesus.
Now, what I'm saying to you is that Paul recognized that that law service back over there never, ever put away sin. He said, but with those sacrifices, there was a remembrance made of sin. And who's he writing to in the book of Hebrews? He's writing to his Jewish brethren, his Hebrew brethren, who have left the Jewish law service, who have followed the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is admonishing them in the book of Hebrews. He's admonishing them in the book of Hebrews of the superiority of the church, of the grace dispensation, of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the new and living way which the Lord Jesus Christ has sanctified unto us. He is admonishing them of these things. Now let's go down to chapter 6, verse 4. He said, for it is impossible. It is impossible if they, after having tasted of the heavenly gift and been made partakers of the heavenly calling and tasted of the good gift of the world to come. Now, who are we talking about specifically? We're talking about individuals who have heard, believed, and received the gospel. That's who we're talking about. We're not talking about born again individuals who have only the Spirit of God. I'm talking about individuals who have heard the gospel, who have believed the gospel, and who have obeyed the gospel. Okay? If they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. This text is not teaching eternal security. This text is not saying that it's impossible for them to fall away. This text said it is impossible to renew them again unto repentance. If they shall fall away, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Now what he's saying is that if those individuals who have lived under the law of service and have seen the superiority of the sacrifice of Christ, the superiority of the priesthood, the superiority of the grace dispensation, the superiority of the church age, if they turn from that and go back to the law service, he said that they have crucified the Son of God afresh and have put him to an open shame. They said what we had was better. That's what Paul's saying. He said it's impossible to renew them again unto repentance, seeing this is what they do. I'll share this with you also. That word unto repentance, that can also be translated until repentance. Until repentance. Where does repentance come from? It doesn't come from you. It doesn't come from me. It doesn't come from the church. It comes from God. If God gives them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Now what that text is talking about, he's talking to Jews who have left the law service. Now you take that text and start applying it to Gentiles who've never seen the church, Gentiles who've only been born of the Spirit and so forth. You got so many problems, I guarantee you'll never get them straightened out. That text is talking to Jews, believers in the gospel. And you recognize that, you read the entirety of the book of Hebrews, and it'll make a lot more sense to you, I promise. But what we're talking about right here is we look at the repentance of Esau. Back to the point we began with. Esau repented outwardly, with a manifest display of apparent sorrow in his heart, which was never, ever really there. The only sorrow that Esau had was for what he lost, not for anything he had done wrong. Now, what I'm telling you is that Esau is displaying his fruits. He's displaying his wares. Now, sometimes when we come to this situation, we recognize that individuals, and I'm not saying that we can always judge, but I'm telling you, the gospel minister, when it comes to carrying somebody into water baptism, he's under responsibility to God to judge. I find that John the Baptist refused to baptize those people because they did not have a repentant attitude. If water baptism is the way to heaven, John sent a bunch to hell.
mind. You just take that and chew on it. That's the ultimate conclusion you have to reach. Water baptism is not the way to heaven. Water baptism is the door to the church. The marriage ceremony to the Lord Jesus Christ is found in water baptism. All right? What I'm saying to you is, when we go through this life, would you believe that we as individuals many times can repent with each other? We can be guilty of repenting only for what we will obtain, for obtaining that which we have lost, or in order we might obtain a good name before our brethren and before the community. God help us. I'm telling you that when it comes, and you see, when that's done, we're again talking about careful repentance. Let's be sure that I get this picture laid out just right. I don't want you to really recognize that I have done wrong. But I'm sorry if you think I've done wrong. You reflect back over some past circumstances that you've had the opportunity of viewing or having been involved with many times sorrowfully and sometimes joyfully. What I'm telling you is genuine repentance. Genuine repentance can be found in the Son, in the life of prodigal. One other thing before we get to this right here. That was a lesson taught by the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, there was a man who had two sons. He said to the two sons, he said, go out and work in my vineyard. He said, the first son said, I will not. He said, but afterwards he repented and went and worked in the Father's vineyard. He said, the first one said, I will, but afterwards did not. He said, now which one of these boys did the Father's will? They said, well, the first one. Now, you see, what he was saying was the first one said, I won't. But he did. Because he repented of his I won't. And did later. The first one said, I will, but didn't. The second one said, I will, but didn't. And unfortunately, many times we get like that second. We say, I will, but we never get it done. That's what the first one did. Now that prodigal, and I've told you this before, and I'm serious about it, that someday I'm going to preach, Lord willing, a sermon on the prodigal that stayed home. You see, when that son, that prodigal that had gone out there with the hogs and the swine and everything, did he come back and say, Father, if I've done wrong, and so forth? No, he's not careful about this. He's sorrowful. He's got a deep sorrow from his tears for what he's done. He said, Father, I have sinned against you and against heaven. That prodigal manifests genuine repentance. And let me tell you something else right here. There's many, many beautiful lessons involved in that situation right there. But the Father sees him afar off. The Father knows he's not going to be back there unless he's repented. That lets me know that Dad knew something about that boy before he left. And Dad knew something about that boy before he came back. But when that boy came back, the Father said, take out the best robe in the house. And he said, put a ring on his hand and kill the fattened calf. The length of repentance is taught the entirety of the New Testament. And the story of 99. Again, he's dealing with repentance. That's the seventh kind of consideration when he's dealing with the 99 sheep and the one that's gone astray. He's talking about repentance. That's the lesson of consideration.